So a few weeks ago, we started a year-long series that we're calling the Year of Biblical Literacy. And the basic idea is this, that in an age where people read less and no longer read books, let alone the Bible, we want to take a whole year to rediscover the joy of becoming biblically literate. So over the course of this year, our hope, our prayer is that each of us would read the Bible for ourselves and in the process discover a new relationship with this book we often call the Word of God. And so to launch this initiative for the year, we started to talk about the Bible or the good book. So far, Steve has talked about the problem with the Bible and the reason for the Bible. And next week, we'll be looking at the meaning of the Bible. And today, I want us to take some time to think about the origins of the Bible. Now, I love the Bible, but you have to admit, it's a bit weird at times, isn't it? There's a talking snake, there's huge floods with loads of animals going on an ark. And to be honest, most of the characters in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, are messed up. Now, Steve already looked at some of that weirdness when he looked at the problem with the Bible, but it does lead us, or at least it led me, to ask the question, how did this book, or I should say collection of books, come about? That is the question that I'm going to try to answer today. Now, I could go into great detail about how the current books were selected to be in the Bible by talking about the biblical canon and the church councils that came together to choose the definitive collection, and I would personally find that fascinating. And if you're interested at all in history, then you would find that fascinating, but perhaps not all of you would. And despite what some documentaries say, or have reported, or even fictional novels like Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, the Bible was not created by an exclusive bunch of people who were trying to control and manipulate the masses. So what I'm going to look at today is what the Bible says about its own origins, which leads me to a divine paradox. Depending on where, on what particular church tradition you grew up in, if you grew up in a church tradition, or what has influenced you in society, you can take one of two positions. The first position is that the Bible is wholly divine, that every book was divinely dictated by the Holy Spirit and that it fell directly from heaven. Because we say, quite rightly, the Bible is God's word. It's the word of God. It's God-breathed. The second position is that it is wholly human, that it was written by humans for humans. This position is really easy to adopt because we can see a very human history associated with the writing and the collation of the Bible. So how can the Bible be both divine and human? Has anyone heard of the artist M.C. Escher? Oh, coffee. So those of you who aren't aware of M.C. Escher, and it's not a hip-hop artist like M.C. Hammer. You can't touch this. I'm not going to start dancing across the stage. M.C. Escher is a graphical artist. And if you're not familiar with his work, please do yourself a favor. Google him and have your mind blown by his optical illusions. They are quite amazing. Well, there's one piece of work by M.C. Escher called The Drawing Hands. For me, perfectly captures this paradox of the Bible being both divine and human. Can you see it? Which hand is drawing the other? It's like the chicken and the egg scenario. Which came first? If you believe the Bible is wholly divine, then you would try and erase one of those hands. You would say that, of course, humans wrote the Bible, but they were incidental to the process, like some Holy Spirit trance and dictation occurred. The problem with that is it's not actually true to what the Bible says about itself and its own origins. But also, it sets people up for a fall. It sets people up with the understanding that when they start to understand the very public, accessible, complicated history of the making of the Bible, then they go, oh, it didn't fall out of heaven. Therefore, it can't be divine. Do you see the problem? We need a framework for seeing the Bible as human, as a human word through which God speaks to his people. That God inspired the Bible. You may have heard that phrase before, that God inspired the Bible. Well, N.T. Wright, my favourite theologian. There we go. Odd to have a favourite theologian, but that's him, N.T. Wright. He says this about biblical inspiration. Inspiration is a shorthand way of talking about the belief that by his Spirit, God guided the very different writers and editors so that the books they produced were books God intended his people to have. So it's a divine word and it's a human word. They don't cancel each other out. And actually, the story of the origins of the Bible is crucially important to understand that reality. So today, I'm just going to scratch the surface on the subject of biblical origins by focusing on what the Bible says about its own origins. And with that in mind, who can tell me which book of the Bible mentions the writing of the Bible? The first book. Anyone? Okay, give you a clue. If you've been following along with us with the year of biblical literacy and you've been doing the Read Scripture, you would have already have covered it by now. So those of you who've just started Numbers, you know, you've probably been through Leviticus and you've made it through. So well done, those of you who are following along. And so it's one of the books up to and including the beginning of Numbers. So who thinks it was in Genesis? Noah? Okay. I mean, that would make sense, right? First book of the Bible should mention the writing of the Bible, but it doesn't. Who thinks it's Exodus? Oh, we've got about... Yeah, okay, there should be more hands. Big clue, okay? well done, Dan. Yes, it's Exodus. Perhaps not in Exodus where you might expect it. So, if you have a Bible with you in paper, electronic form, then we're going to turn to Exodus 17. But before we put the verses up on the screen, let me recap the story so far. So, the Israelites have just been rescued out of their slavery in Egypt. And they've gone through the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his armies have been destroyed. And the Israelites, who are, if you think about it, a bunch of ex-slaves, they're not a trained army, they're not warriors yet, are wandering through the wilderness with a load of resources that they've just taken with them out of Egypt. Now, some of the inhabitants of the land, the Amalekites, who are armed with swords, bows and arrows, etc., see these untrained Israelites with loads of resources and they think, easy pickings, we'll have that. And so they attack. And this is where we pick up in Exodus 17, 9 to 13. Now, rather than read through all of that, although the words are up on the screen, let me just summarize it. So Moses sends Joshua and some men that Joshua chooses to go fight the Amalekites. Now, I feel sorry for Joshua because he must be thinking, this is going to be a slaughter. But he obeys and he goes out to fight. And this is where it gets a bit odd. Moses goes up on a hill overlooking the battle, and as long as he has his staff lifted up in the air, then against all odds, the Israelites are winning. The problem is that Moses is getting on a bit, and he can't keep that staff up for very long, and as it comes down, the Israelites start to lose. So Aaron and Hur come alongside Moses, they prop up his arms, so they're holding up his arms, and the staff remains in the air, and the Israelites win. They are rescued from certain death and are victorious. And then after the battle is over and they're rescued, God says this to Moses in verse 14. Quick, thank you. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. There it is. The first mention of writing the Bible in the Bible. So what is Moses writing down when it says, write this? Write what? He has to write the story of what has just happened to them. Why? For what purpose? So that they remember. Moses is writing a story about how God just saved and delivered his people again. It's a reminder to the Israelites who God is and that he is in the business of saving and delivering them. Now, what is interesting is that this isn't the first time God has saved and he's delivered people. As we know, God has just saved and delivered them from the Egyptians, a pretty major event. And how did they remember the story of rescue and deliverance there? Was it written down? Well, no, not at first. It was a meal. If you've been reading along, you'll know that the Passover meal was something that was done specifically to celebrate and remember that story symbolically. But now God just says to Moses, Moses, write this down. So Moses is writing the story. The message of God's character and his commitment to his people is communicated through this story. God speaks to his people through these words that Moses wrote. So there you go. The first mention of the writing of the Bible in the Bible. Who knows where the second mention of the writing of the Bible in the Bible is? We're not going to do the hands thing again, although Sam thinks he's got a step ahead there. You're cheating, you've got the slides. Actually, it's not very long after this. So the Israelites continue through the wilderness, and they end up at this mountain called Mount Sinai. Or Mount Horeb. It changes depending on the regional dialect differences. And God appears in a very tangible and powerful way with cloud and thunder and fire. And Moses goes up Mount Sinai and meets with God. And God says to Moses, if the Israelites all enter into this covenant relationship that he's going to invite them into, and if they obey the laws and terms of the covenant, then they will be a people set apart, a special people, a kingdom of priests. And so God gives Moses the terms of the covenant. We know them as the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments then became 32. And by the end of the first five books of the Old Testament, there are 613 laws. But God goes easy on the Israelites. He gives them just 10 to begin with, eases them in slowly, you know, and then 32. So this is where we get to the second mention of the writing of the Bible in the Bible, in Exodus 24, 3-4. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Bit ironic, because they go ahead and don't do any of the things that the Lord has said that they should do, but anyhow. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. So what is Moses writing down? Everything the Lord has said, the terms of the covenant. Let's quickly look at that word covenant, because I'm guessing it's not a word that we use very often today. I mean, when was the last time that you turned around and someone said, do you have a covenant for that? I'm guessing not often. The word is very similar to the word contract, but it's so much more. It's the vows of marriage, which are the closest parallel that we have to a covenant, which is sometimes, you may have heard, why you hear marriage being called the marriage covenant. Now, if you think about marriage vows, they're not just a bunch of laws or rules to follow. They form the foundation of this special relationship. They are promising to do one another, to do for one another as part of that relationship. They shape the relationship. You know, to love, honor, protect, forsaken all others, rich of the poor, in sickness and health, blah, 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 blah. My wonderful wife, Esther, long-suffering, and I will have been happily married for 20 years this September. Thank you. I know I don't look old enough. But those vows are the bedrock of the relationship. When I entered into that covenantal relationship of marriage with Esther, I had to change. I had to be better than the single, good-looking, possibly selfish guy I was, only thinking of myself. I know some of you are thinking, I still have a long way to go, but give Esther a break. She has only had 20 years to work on me. The marriage vows or covenant say what you're both going to do through all the ups, all the downs. If you both keep those vows, then that's the basis of a pretty solid, rock-solid relationship. So it was with the covenant with God, between God and the Israelites. If the Israelites obeyed their side of the terms of the covenant, the laws and the commandments that were just written down, then God's terms were that he would bless them and make them a kingdom of priests, that they would be representatives of God to the nations, that by entering into this covenantal relationship, they would become these reflective mirrors of who God is to all the nations. But they had to change as well. They had to learn what it meant to be fully human. You need to remember that the world is pretty messed up, and the Israelites have just spent the last 400 years in Egypt absorbing their worldview, which wasn't a great worldview. And then as slaves, they were seen as, and to be honest, probably thought of themselves as, less than human. They had forgotten what it means to be fully human as God created us to be. And these laws were the guide to enable Israel to be formed as this contrast community to all the other nations. Every realm of life and existence, family, society, was to be shaped by their proximity to God's generosity, God's justice, and God's holiness. So, in these two first mentions of the writing of the Bible, in the Bible, we can see why the Bible came into existence. It's both a divine and human word, remember those hands, and it is to tell the story of how God has rescued and redeemed a people, and to invite those people into a covenant relationship with God. And really, that's it. Those are the two themes that now repeat throughout the Bible. We see how humanity, Israel, messes up time and again, how God rescues and redeems again and again and again, and how God constantly reaffirms the covenant and remains faithful to it. That is the whole story of the Old Testament. Rescue, redemption, covenant. And if I had time, I'd show how this keeps repeating throughout the Old Testament until finally the covenant is entirely broken and the Israelites end up in exile. And then 400 years later, we pick it up again, the same things again in the New Testament. Now, before we move on to the New Testament, let's just take a quick look at more of the origins of the Old Testament and more evidence that it's both that divine and human word. Okay, so a bit of an information blast at you here, but try and accept some of this. So, okay, so the Old Testament, or Tanakh, as the Hebrews refer to it, was written over a period of 900 years, from the first mention in Exodus 17 to the end of Malachi. And the Torah, that's the name that is given to those first five books of the Old Testament, so Genesis to Deuteronomy, they're accepted, even by Jesus, as being the written and oral teachings of Moses. And even Jesus referred to them as being the law of Moses. But if we look at Genesis 36, 29 to 32, you want to get it up? Thank you. It's a really interesting list of Edomite kings. I mean, it's the kind of thing you love to read in the Bible. We see this phrase, before any Israelite king reigned. So what's wrong with that? It was hundreds of years before there ever was a king in Israel. So how could Moses have written that? How could Moses have written the line before any Israelite king reigned? Well, he couldn't have, because he didn't know there was going to be an Israelite king. At that point, there was no plan for an Israelite king. Hundreds of years later, there was one. So actually, it's accepted that Moses and a succession of authors after him collected these narratives, these poems, laws, and composed them into this one epic narrative. But once again, the Bible doesn't attempt to hide its own origins. It could have raced that out, but no, it's there for all to see. Just a few more examples of human origin are, okay, you can turn to these in your own time, but Numbers 21, 14, Joshua 10, 13, 1 Kings 14 to 19. These all refer to other scrolls as being the source of what they're writing about. Now, these scrolls aren't part of the Old Testament. They're just other scrolls that they make mention to. And Jeremiah 36, you may know this story. Jeremiah has been told by God to write down all the prophecies that he has been given so far. And he does so. And then they go to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and read them out in front of him. And when he hears them, he gets so mad that he just burns the entire scroll. He rips it up and burns the scroll. And so God then goes to Jeremiah and goes, write the scroll again. He's probably brilliant, great, I'm going to have to do all that again. But in verse 32 it says, and many similar words were added to it. So it wasn't even the same as the original scroll. They added more stuff onto it. So it wasn't even identical to how it was previously. The Bible itself gives full evidence of how it came into existence and that it came into existence in stages. So I think we can see the Bible did not fall from heaven. It was not dictated to a human under a Holy Spirit trance, but it was inspired by God. Back to N.T. Wright's quote, God guided the very different writers and editors so that the books they produced were books God intended his people to have. And the intent was to tell the story of how God has rescued and redeemed a people and to invite those people into a covenant relationship with God and to live by the terms of the covenant. In other words, the Bible tells the story of how God rescued and redeemed a people as well as invite those people into a covenant relationship with him. Now that's really, really important because that is true of the Old Testament, but it's also equally true of the New Testament. So let's move to the New Testament. Don't worry, New Testament's much shorter, so hopefully this bit will be shorter than the Old Testament, I hope. So Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Most of you hopefully should recognize this as the Great Commission. I could read through it, but effectively Jesus is telling the disciples, go out to all the nations and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. So everything that he had done and said. And that's the key bit. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That was the impetus of the writing of the New Testament. That's what the writers of the New Testament were doing. They were telling people about what Jesus had done. They were telling people what Jesus had said. So once again, why did the Bible come into existence? To tell the story of how God has rescued and redeemed the people and to invite those people into a covenant relationship with God and to live by the terms of the new covenant. And as we can just see, the Gospel of Matthew has already told the story of how God has rescued and redeemed a people through Jesus and how those people have been invited into a new covenant with God. So the reason for the existence of the Old Testament is the same for the existence of the New Testament. So, quick bit about the origins of the New Testament. So the first four Gospels or biographies of Jesus, Luke tells us exactly how it was written. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of things that you have been taught. Has anyone ever wondered who Theophilus was? That was one of the things that always occurred to me. He was probably the person who actually helped Luke fund the writing and the research that he undertook to actually do that particular gospel account. So Luke is explaining that the gospel that he wrote is based on other accounts and also from his own investigations. Now, the earliest gospel, Mark, was written 20 to 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And for a culture that passed down oral histories, that was nothing. Many people just assumed that there was this massive game of Chinese whispers that happened during those 20 years. You know that game where you whisper something to someone's ear and they pass it along, and by the end of the room, in theory, the message has completely changed. Well, people assume that that is what happened in those 20 to 30 years, so that the stories of Jesus could have changed way beyond what really happened. Let me quickly crush that assumption. This was the way that history, stories, and narratives were transmitted in the ancient world. They were oral cultures, and so they were used to transferring information this way, accurately. They also hadn't had their brains melted by YouTube and Facebook and Netflix box sets. That's my guilty pleasure. But also, these were important events in their lives. They would have told and retold and retold these stories hundreds of times. Even today, to be honest, 20 years is nothing. As I mentioned earlier, Esther and I will have been married 20 years in September, which means that I proposed over 20 years ago. Now, I've told that story of how I proposed so many times, and I've refined it and abbreviated it in the telling, and so that I now have a fixed form of telling that particular story. And it's pretty much identical every time. I won't bore you with it now. But if I was to start adding additional extras, like I serenaded my beloved on a black stallion, well, first of all, if you know me, there's no way that was going to happen. But first of all, Esther would call me an idiot and then go and correct everybody I was telling that to and say, no, don't listen to him, he's an idiot. Just, this is what really happened. But also, I did actually propose in front of 8 other close friends. And they're still alive today. You know, it was only 21 years ago. They also would turn around, what are you talking about? That's not what happened. This is what happened. And so it's the same with the Gospels. They've been telling these stories, and the people who saw and were eyewitnesses were still around. Now, just to add further evidence, Mark was based on something called the Q source, which was only written within the first 10 years after Jesus' resurrection, which I think all of us, to be honest, could remember something as life-transforming as Jesus within 10 years, couldn't we? And our brains have been melted. And lastly, those who were telling the stories, it was their job. That's what they did. That was their mission in life. Jesus told them to go and tell everyone, teaching them to obey all that he had said and done. Okay, I need to wrap up because I had 5 minutes nicked off of me by Tammy. I won't mention that again. But before I do, let me quickly address the epistles or the letters that make up the bulk of the rest of the New Testament. Most of these were written by a guy called the Apostle Paul, although a few were written by the other disciples like Peter, James, and John. And the earliest epistle of Paul, or letter of Paul, was written about 19 years after Jesus' resurrection. And once again, eyewitnesses were still alive. So the apostolic letters representing the teachings and traditions of each apostle, but were not necessarily written by them. We can see this, Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle to all in Rome. So you're reading this and you are hearing Paul's words. No one disputes that. No controversy here. I'm not about to make some claim that Paul aren't really Paul's words. But when you look at the end of Romans, when Paul says hi to some people, like Priscilla and Aquila and a bunch of other guys, we get this. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, difficult name to pronounce, and my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Hi. Who's Tertius? All of a sudden, he's just popped up in the letter, which up till now you've been hearing Paul's voice. You've been thinking this is Paul. And then all of a sudden, here's Tertius. Hi, it's Tertius. So where did he come from? Clearly Tertius was Paul's scribe. We're still hearing Paul's voice, but written down by Tertius. Once again, the Bible does not hide its origins. And there's no scandal here. It is still Paul's letter, although some parts of his letters we know Paul did write by hand because he specifically mentions it. Normally when he's really mad, you'll read it and it'll go, I am writing this with my own hand. You can imagine. We also see this with 1 Peter, where at the end it says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. Makes sense, right? Peter was a fisherman. He didn't have the education to write the high-style Greek that exists in this letter. But once again, we are hearing Peter's voice. And these letters were shared amongst the other churches. In Colossians 4:16, Paul tells Colossians to share their letter with the Laodiceans and vice versa. So that's how the New Testament spread. There's so much more I could say, but I can see that Steve's getting a bit antsy. Let me just finish with this. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, You accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So the Bible is both a divine and human work. Remember the picture. And the Bible doesn't try to hide that. It's very transparent on its origins. And the Bible was written by humans, but divinely inspired by God. It is the word of God.